Well, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me to Luke chapter 23. As we continue our study of Luke's Gospel, and as we really begin the end of our study of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23 this morning. We began our study of Luke's Gospel now almost 3 years ago. I had to look that up. I couldn't remember when we'd started, and it's been a little while. When we began 3 years ago, we saw that Luke approached his task of laying out a history of the life and ministry of Jesus. He approached that task very carefully, very intentionally. He approached that task as a historian. He shared with us at the very beginning in his gospel that this account is the true story of the life ministry of Jesus. If you hold your place in Luke 23 and turn back to the very beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, I just want to remind you of the seriousness with which Luke began to write this history of Jesus' life. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." You see, the Gospel of Luke is not like some other books that we might call historical fiction, with a mixture of facts and falsehoods mixed together to make a more interesting story. No, the Gospel of Luke is no historical fiction. It is rather a carefully researched, carefully compiled, carefully written account of eyewitness testimony concerning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, why am I making a big deal about that? Well, because there are some people who want to deny that the Bible is a trustworthy historical document. There are some people who want to say that the writers of Scripture did not intend for us to take them so seriously, so literally. Thomas Jefferson was one such person. Thomas Jefferson, one of America's founding fathers, principal author of the Declaration of Independence and the third president of the United States. What is somewhat less known about Jefferson is that he wrote a book entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this was a different kind of book, to be sure. It wasn't a book that he sat down and penned. Rather, it was a book that he took a pen knife to. Jefferson took translations of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, translations in French and in English, translations in Latin, as well as the Greek text itself. And he began going through in a very meticulous process of cutting out those portions of the Gospels which he found objectionable, those portions of the Gospel that didn't ring true to his Enlightenment sensibilities. As a product of the Enlightenment, and as a follower of reason and reason alone, Jefferson was, in his mind, forced to cut out all the miracles. All references to angels in the Gospels, cut out. The virgin birth, gone. Jesus turning water into wine, not a chance. Jesus walking on water, forget about it. Jefferson couldn't accept any hint of the supernatural in a history of Jesus' life, and so he literally cut it all out. And what was left is now commonly known as Jefferson's Bible. I was in Washington, D.C. a couple of years ago while it was on display and was able to see it with my own eyes at the Smithsonian Museum. Now, what do you think Jefferson did when he came to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? He cut it out. Cut it out entirely. And so in Jefferson's Bible, how do the Gospels end? The Gospels end with Jesus dead and in the tomb. That's it. End of the story from Jefferson's perspective. Sadly, many people share Jefferson's naturalistic perspective, and so they can't believe in a resurrection. And just as sad, many who profess to be Christians and say that they believe in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, nevertheless, they live their lives as though the resurrection never actually happened. In other words, the resurrection makes no real difference in their life. They live just practically the same way that someone who totally denies the resurrection may live. Jesus Christ is alive. And His resurrection power is available to all those who turn from their sins, repent and believe on Him. Believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that resurrection power, which raised Jesus from the dead and promises to raise every believer from the dead in the future, is also that power which works mightily within us, changing us, transforming us by that same power. It is with this in mind that I want us to look at our text this morning from Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Luke has already recorded the moment of Jesus' death, and now Jesus hangs lifeless on the cross. Luke 23, verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And all God's people said, amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for this historical record of your resurrection from the dead, that though you were dead, you yet live. We thank you, Lord, for the joy it brings to our hearts, for the victory it has brought us, for the blessing we now abide in, for the promise and hope we have for the future, all of it because you were raised from the dead. Lord, we believe in your resurrection. And yet, as we sung earlier, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. It seems at times, Lord, our belief isn't translated into action. Or perhaps that's because it's a lack of belief, a lack of true faith. that indeed this great event, the greatest moment in human history, the Son of Man dying and rising again, it hasn't affected our lives the way we would desire it to. Lord, we want to love you more. We want to live for you in a greater and more consistent way. We want to look for your appearing in a more expectant way. Use the story of your resurrection to bring that about in our hearts, even as we turn from our unbelief and once again set our faith squarely upon you, the risen Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we walk through this passage, I just want us to see very simply, if you're taking notes, it'll be very easy to follow today. Very simply today, two clear truth claims that the Bible makes about Jesus that arise from this passage very clearly. Two clear truth claims that the Bible makes about Jesus. The first truth claim is this, that Jesus died and was buried. Jesus died and was buried. Luke has already recorded for us the final moment of Jesus' life. We saw that back in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and one of the last things he does is he cries out with a loud voice, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That's a euphemism for death there. When you breathe for the last time, you die. Stop breathing and you will die. Jesus stopped breathing. Jesus was dead. The fact that Jesus was really dead and not just unconscious is verified by the Roman soldiers. We see this in John's gospel most clearly. The Jews had sensitivities about leaving a person hanging on a cross over the Sabbath. And so they asked for the Romans to hasten the execution a little bit, speed things up by breaking the legs of those who were hanging there. And so in John 19, verse 31, we read that Pilate took their legs of the men that were still hanging there and broke them. Broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that Jesus was already dead, they did not break his legs. And so even in this act, they unwittingly fulfilled scripture that not a bone of his would be broken. Jesus was already dead. They didn't need to break his legs. They verified his death. Jesus had breathed his last and he was truly dead. Now, why am I making much of this? I'm making much of this because there are those who even recently have denied the true death of Jesus, that Jesus wasn't actually dead, that he was unconscious, that he was, you know, severely beaten and severely mistreated, and therefore he passed into a state of unconsciousness. This is in older times known as the swoon theory, that Jesus swooned on the cross, that he passed out, and that being placed in that cold environs of that tomb, that hollowed out tomb, that somehow the cold air inside revived him, and that he came out on his own two feet as a result. Jesus was not actually dead. Well, that seems to go against what the Romans clearly declared to be the case. And they were experts in execution. They knew when a subject was dead and when they weren't. They knew all the stages of death. They knew the rattles and the peculiar sounds that would come to the person who was just about to die. There was no question in their mind that Jesus was dead. Having died, Jesus' body must now be buried. And rather than have Jesus buried with common criminals, a man named Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph was from an area called Arimathea, and we think that's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. More importantly, he was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the 70, the ruling religious body in Jesus' day. Joseph would have been a man with significant power and authority and influence. It was, of course, the Sanhedrin, this council, this group of 70 that had conspired, many of them, to have Jesus wrongly accused, arrested, wrongly convicted, unjustly convicted, and then unjustly condemned. But not all the members of the Sanhedrin acted against Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was secretly a believer in Jesus. Joseph was a man who was, as Luke says, waiting for the kingdom of God. He was anticipating the righteous rule of God from the earth through the Messiah. And he believed fully that Jesus was that Messiah. We know there were others. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, asking him questions. Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." We know from the other gospel writers that Nicodemus was right at Joseph's side as he cared for the body of our Lord. Joseph, though he believed in Jesus and believed Jesus to be the Messiah, nonetheless must have been crushed to see Jesus crucified. And now that Jesus is dead, Joseph wants Jesus' body to be treated rightly and appropriately. And Joseph, having some means and having a family tomb nearby, freshly hewn, no one had ever been laid in it before, asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate wants to verify that Jesus was indeed dead and sent soldiers to do so. We know that from the other gospel writers. Having verified that Jesus was dead, Pilate released Jesus' body to Joseph. And so, Joseph takes Jesus' body. He would have washed it because it would have been a mess of sweat and blood, coagulated blood, scabs. He takes it and tenderly cleans the body of Jesus, preparing it for burial, as was the Jewish custom. He wrapped Jesus' lifeless body in linen cloth, packing it with spices along the way, which would both help preserve the body from decay, slowing that process, and also helping to alleviate the smell of a decaying body. He then laid Jesus' body inside the tomb that had been cut into the rock. Jewish tombs were often dug into the side of a hill, into the rock. A small square door, a rectangular door would have been carved. And inside, once inside that door, you would have walked into a larger chamber, a room in which there would have been several benches on which bodies would be laid. The tomb that Jesus' body was laid in, however, was brand new. There were no other bodies inside. Jesus' body was wrapped up, laid inside the tomb, and a rock was rolled over the front of the tomb, sealing it, securing it, so that no wild animals could come in and desecrate those bodies, but also keeping the smell at bay from passers-by. Not only did Joseph see Jesus' body in the tomb, but Luke adds in verse 55 that there were other witnesses to Jesus' body laid in the tomb, the women who were there at Jesus' side all along the way throughout his ministry, the women who were there gathered around the cross as Jesus was crucified, were also the women that aided Joseph and Nicodemus in this task of burying the one that they loved so dearly. Matthew, in his gospel, adds that the Jewish authorities, the ones who had saw to it that Jesus was crucified, were concerned that someone might come in the middle of the night and mess with Jesus' body, perhaps steal it away and claim some kind of a resurrection or something like that. And so in order to prevent that, they requested of Pilate that a seal be placed over the door and that guards be posted so that nothing could happen to Jesus' body. So what do we see here as a result of all this? We see that Jesus is clearly dead. He's not unconscious. He's not sleeping. He's not passed out. He is dead. The Romans, who had made slow killing an art form, verified that Jesus was truly dead, and they did so multiple times. Pilate verified that Jesus was truly dead before he handed over the body of Jesus to Joseph. Joseph, who intimately was acquainted with the body, the lifeless body of Jesus, knew that he was dead as he prepared him for burial. If Jesus was still alive, Joseph would not have placed him in that tomb. The women who followed Jesus were acquainted with death. They knew what death looked like. They too saw that Jesus was dead, and they too saw where Jesus was placed inside that tomb. The stone was rolled in front of the door. The door was sealed. Guards were posted. All of this tells us that Jesus was actually dead. Now, why is it important to say that Jesus was truly dead? Well, without Jesus being truly dead, there is no salvation. Jesus had to die, and he had to die in your place and mine. And Jesus did just that. Jesus, of course, was the righteous, sinless substitute. Jesus lived his whole life always doing what was pleasing to the Father. He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the law and every requirement. And so he could go to the cross as a sinless substitute. Jesus lived the life that you and I could never live. And there on that cross, Jesus bore the full wrath of God against sin. Not his own, but the sins he had taken upon himself. The guilt he had taken upon himself as he bore the sins of those who would believe. Jesus had to die. And Jesus did die. He died for you and he died for me. But the death of Jesus is also important to establish, because without the death of Jesus, there's no resurrection. That brings us to the second truth claim we see this morning in our text. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus rose again from the dead. At the end of chapter 23, Luke says that the women who had accompanied Joseph to the tomb returned and they prepared spices and perfumes, and that on the next day, the Sabbath day, they rested, as they would have done on a weekly basis. The Sabbath, we know, was Saturday, and the law of Moses required them to rest. As Jewish people, they would rest on the Sabbath day. And so that's what they all did. These women and all of Jesus' disciples would have been gathered around in Jerusalem, spending the day resting. They couldn't work. They couldn't buy or sell. They couldn't travel great distances. All they could do was rest and be alone with the thoughts that they no doubt had in their minds. It was to be a day of rest, but how restless that day must have been. They were devastated by the death of Jesus. They didn't see it coming, though Jesus had shared with them on multiple occasions that it was coming. Nevertheless, they were caught totally off guard and they were crushed. It was a day of sorrow. It was a day of mourning. It was a day of despair. For many of them, it was likely a day of hiding, as they were uncertain about what would be the next shoe to drop. If they got Jesus, would they come for Peter? Would they come for John? Would they come for others? Would they come for all of them? But look at what comes next. Luke begins chapter 24 with a contrasting conjunction. But. A word that connects what is to come with what has come before. But it connects it by way of contrast. Weeping will give way to rejoicing. Sorrow would be turned to joy because Jesus is alive. Luke says that on the first day of the week, that is on Sunday, at early dawn, the women came to the tomb with spices in hand. They had come to anoint Jesus' dead body with the spices that they had prepared beforehand. No, they weren't coming expecting to see a resurrected Christ. They were coming to minister to the lifeless body of Jesus, to pay their respects, to serve him one last time. But when they arrived at the tomb of Jesus, they found the stone had been rolled away. And that was strange. The other gospel writers tell us that on their way, they're talking among themselves and asking, who's going to remove the stone for us? How are we ever going to get that big stone out of the way so that we can go into the tomb and serve the Lord again? But now they arrive and the stone is already rolled back. So they enter the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. He was gone. They had seen with their own eyes, 2 days before, Jesus' body laid to rest on that Friday evening, Friday afternoon. And now Jesus is gone. The stone is rolled away and there is no body. Who has taken Jesus' body? And while they're wondering these questions, suddenly two men stand before them, Luke says, in dazzling clothing, in dazzling apparel. Now, this isn't what we would say the ordinary dazzling, you know, kind of look. This isn't the kind of dazzling clothing that you can buy off a rack. This is supernatural. This is angelic. We know this is beyond the norm by the women's response. They are filled with fear. They immediately bow down before them. Put their eyes down. They don't want to look up. They are afraid. Terrified. They bowed their faces to the ground. And these two men said the following to the women, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Amen? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. Didn't you get the memo? Don't you realize? You're in a cemetery. You're at a gravesite. Jesus said he would rise again. Why are you here? This is the last place you should be looking for Jesus. Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? Jesus is declared to be the living one. They continue, "He is not here, but he has risen. He's not been taken. The body of the Lord has not been abused or something. It's not been dumped in a ditch somewhere. He has risen." The two angelic visitors then say to the women in verses 6 and 7, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? Remember the many times he spoke to you about this, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And then Luke says that at this point in verse 8, they remembered the words of Jesus. It's like a light came on. It was an aha moment. It was, oh yes, yes. Now I remember. And well, they should have remembered, for Jesus had shared this previously on a number of occasions. We can go back to Luke 9:22. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day." Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Luke 9:44. Luke 18:31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. One last trip to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they're going to kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." Now that wasn't that long ago. About a week prior that Jesus had shared that with his disciples. Well, the women now remember the words of Jesus and now have confirmation that his words have come true. And they race back to tell the other disciples, to tell the apostles. Luke, as a careful historian, includes some of the names of these women, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. These women, along with the others who were with them, were telling the other disciples all that they had seen and all that they had heard. Now look at verse 11. "But these words appeared to them as nonsense." What? Really? Come on, quit joking around. It's not funny. This is ridiculous. What you're telling us can't be. But Luke says that Peter got up and ran to the tomb. I love that. While others are motionless in their unbelief, Peter runs to investigate. I'll check it out. Perhaps what they're saying is true. Peter ran to the tomb. He stooped over to look in. He looked inside. And all he saw was the linen wrappings. The linen wrappings alone. Nothing else in the tomb. The linen wrappings that had covered the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus was gone. And Luke says that Peter went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Make no mistake about it, the gospel writers all agree that Jesus was actually dead. His death had been verified by Roman soldiers, by Pilate, by Joseph of Arimathea, by the women who accompanied them to the tomb. His body was prepared. It was laid in a tomb. The door was closed on the tomb. The door was then sealed. Two guards were set by the door. Jesus was dead. And the certainty of that fact makes the next fact all the more incredible, that Jesus was dead and Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was evident by the stone having been rolled away, by the empty tomb, by the testimony of the angels, by the linens that were left behind, by the eyewitness accounts of the women and of Peter. Jesus was dead, but Jesus rose from the grave. These are the claims, the truth claims that the Bible makes concerning Jesus. That Jesus truly died and that he rose again. Which leaves us to ask ourselves a question. What difference should this make? Think about that for just a few minutes this morning. What difference should this make? The Bible claims that these things are true. Now, if you're going to say, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I like the rest of the Bible. There's some interesting things in there. There's some helpful, valuable truths and morals in there. But I don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, if you can't believe Luke, when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you can't trust Luke to accurately give you the moral teachings of Jesus. You can't have it both ways. Either Luke was an honest, careful historian, or he wasn't. Either he was telling the truth, or he was lying, or sprinkling error in. I want to assure you this morning that Jesus did indeed die, and that he did indeed rise from the grave on the authority of Scripture, the inerrant Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the gospel, and therefore it is the heart and soul of the Bible. And Jesus says to you today, if you will repent of your sins, and if you will believe on him, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is saving power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he lives today, that you might live in his name. Sadly, too many of us profess to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and yet we seem to live lives no differently than those who would deny this truth. Too many of us practically live as though Jesus is still in the grave, as though the tomb is not empty. Too many of us live as though this world is all there is to live for. Too often we love what the world loves. We think like the world thinks, and we chase after what the world chases after. If Jesus died, and he really rose from the dead, then that's got to have massive implications for your life. You can't ever be the same if you really believe that. If you're pinning your eternity on it, it's got to change the way you view all things. It's got to change the way you approach all things. It's got to change what you value and what you love. It doesn't happen all at once. The Lord, in his progressive process of purifying us, shows us things at different times and different seasons in our life. But gradually we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. More and more transformed by his resurrection power. More and more fixed on that resurrection hope. if Jesus is really raised from the dead, and if I really believe this, then this will change my view of the past. It will change my perspective on the present, and it will change my attitude toward the future. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ really should change everything for us. It should set us on a new course in life. Have you been gripped by the Lord Jesus Christ? Has your life been altered by the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is your life on a new path than it was before? With new desires? New hopes? Make no mistake about it, Jesus is alive. He lives today, and He's ready to change and ready to save all those who come to Him in faith. Lord Jesus, thank You that we have the certain promise of Scripture that You are alive. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. You appeared to over 500 in those first days after Your resurrection, many of whom at the time of the writing were still alive and could be asked about what they saw and their testimony, and cross-examined. Lord, we believe. I pray for those here who maybe are struggling with doubts and perhaps they've never trusted in the Lord. May they do so today, even as we prepare our hearts for communion. May they prepare their hearts for eternity and simply cry out to You in mercy and trust in Jesus to save them, knowing that He took their sins upon Himself on the cross. He died in their place and He rose again that they might have life in His name. Lord, may we who truly profess faith in Jesus and His resurrection not live our lives as though it never happened. May we be changed, and progressively so, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we await His appearing and our final transformation. Transformation that will come by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.